Who's Melchizedek? There's a lot of debate over that question. And it's appropriate at this Christmas season. It's going to get us into some matters related to the incarnation, of course. My son suggested that maybe we should entitle this message Melchizedek the Halls. Melchizedek is an interesting character. We actually know very little about him. All of the source information on Melchizedek comes from two very short Old Testament passages. In fact, I don't think it's unfair to say that these are really two snippets of information in the Old Testament. Actually, our real information only comes from one of those snippets. It's a historical passage. The other snippet is just a single verse in a messianic psalm. Of course, the controversy comes up because the writer to the Hebrews picks up those two little bits of Old Testament information and spends an entire chapter, Hebrews chapter 7, developing an entire doctrine of Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But good hermeneutical method, good biblical interpretation tells us that before we even get into the New Testament text, we need to begin with the Old Testament. Because when we have information in the Old Testament, that lays the foundation. And when the Old Testament and the New Testament address the same subject, the New Testament never contradicts the Old Testament. So let's begin by looking at Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 is the historical passage that contains the reference to Melchizedek. This is right after the Battle of the Kings. You remember that two different coalitions of kings got into a fight, and in the process of the fight, one side was defeated, and unfortunately, Abraham's nephew, Lot, lived in one of the cities that was defeated, and so Lot and all of his family were taken captive. Abraham armed his household, his personal bodyguard, and against all odds went out and, with the Lord on his side, defeated this coalition of kings and liberated Lot. Well, as soon as he had defeated the coalition of kings, one of the captured kings suggested, in effect, let's make a treaty here. And Abraham's response, and I'm paraphrasing here, was nothing doing, bub. He wanted nothing to do with those pagan Gentile rulers, which meant now he had defeated one coalition, but offended the other coalition. He had made all of his neighbors mad at him now. And in the middle of all this, he's returning to the place where he started. And we find this very odd narrative beginning in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. This is all the historical information we possess about Melchizedek. It's not very much, is it? We know his name, Melchizedek, which literally means something like, my king is Zedek. But the New Testament understands it in a sort of a paraphrased way as king of righteousness. We're told that he was king of Salem. Probably, we're not absolutely sure of this, but probably the same city that later came to be called Jerusalem. The word Salem, or Shalom, as you know, means peace. So he's king of righteousness. He's king of peace. He comes out and he meets Abram, and he's a priest of El Elyon. Now, Pastor Morrell has spent a lot of time talking to us about the different names of God. This is one of the names by which God was known among the patriarchs, El Elyon, God Most High. In fact, Melchizedek announces that Abram is of God Most High, of El Elyon. So he is identifying himself with Abram's God. He is not an idolater. He is a worshiper of the one true and living God. And in fact, he is a priest of the true and living God. He blesses Abram. And he receives tithes of Abram. And Abram goes on. And that's all we ever hear about Melchizedek. We're in the middle of Genesis, and all of a sudden, here he is. He's here, and he's gone. What are we supposed to make of this fellow? Well, let's get the one other piece of information about him. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. The entire psalm is an announcement of the Messiah's reign. It's David looking ahead to Messiah. And he begins it with this verse, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." You may recall that the Lord Jesus quotes from this psalm in the New Testament. It's his way of tripping up his enemies during that last week in the temple. They're trying to ask him all kinds of tough questions. Well, this is his tough question for them. If Messiah is David's son, how can David call him Lord? Boy, they didn't have an answer for that one. Well, actually, they knew the answer. But if they tried to answer it, they were only going to cut their own throats. And so they decided to maintain silence. The relevant verse is verse 4. This is addressed to Messiah. And it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay, that expression, "according to the order of Melchizedek," is really, really important for understanding the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind a little bit of Old Testament chronology. Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham. Okay, Abraham lived almost as long before Christ as we live after Christ. Okay, we're 21 centuries after Christ. Abram lived about 19 centuries before Christ. So there's a little bit of time difference there. But when you think of Abraham, think of the time gap from Christ to Abraham being almost as big as the time gap from Christ to us. Now, and by the way, here's how do you remember Old Testament chronology? Well, here's how you remember it. If you go halfway between Christ and Abraham, about 900, that gives you David. David is the author of the 110th Psalm. So you have you have Abraham about 1800 BC. You have David about 900 BC. That would be like the distance between us and the Norman conquest of England. That's how long it was. Okay? If you go halfway between David and Abraham, you find Moses. And the institution with Moses of the Old Testament law and the Levitical priesthood. What that means is this. From the time that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood was founded until the time that David wrote Psalm 110 was about 500 years. In other words, there was as much time between Moses and Aaron and David as there is between us and Martin Luther. Okay, does this give you some ideas of the kind of time expanse we're looking for? So, as far as it is from us back to Christ, that's how far it is from Christ back to Abraham. Halfway between Abraham and Christ is David. Halfway between David and Abraham, Moses and Aaron. By the way, halfway between David and Christ, that just about gives you Malachi. Okay, so you've got frames of reference now, okay? That frame of reference is going to be important when we get to Hebrews chapter 7. But before we get there, we first have to make a stop in Hebrews chapter 5. Because the writer to the Hebrews doesn't introduce Melchizedek in chapter 7. He introduces him in chapter 5, but then he goes off on what I'm going to call a tangent. Now, it's not a tangent in the accidental sense, but it is a tangent in terms of his main argument. In terms of his main argument, what the writer to the Hebrews wants to do is to explain the life of faith and how important it is to live the life of faith. And the way that he does this is to draw analogies between things in the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in every one of those analogies, the thing that's in the Old Testament is really, really important. But Christ is even more important. So if you wouldn't trifle with the Old Testament thing, you don't dare to trifle with Jesus Christ. So the prophets are in the Old Testament, but Christ is greater than the prophets. The angels, Christ is greater than the angels. Moses, Christ is greater than Moses. The priests, Christ is greater than the priests. The law, the tabernacle, Christ is greater than all of these things. And it ends up with Mount Sinai. Christ is greater than Mount Sinai, and Mount Zion is greater than Mount Sinai. But the writer interrupts his argument periodically with the famous warning passages of Hebrews. And the warning passages basically have the purpose of saying, you wouldn't mess around with what was in the Old Testament. Don't you think it's going to be more serious if you try to mess around with Christ? In fact, here's what you're opening yourself up to if you try. And that's where he gives you the warning passages. Now, what we have here, the writer introduces Melchizedek and Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but then he interrupts himself to go off for an entire chapter in one of the most famous warning passages. And he doesn't get back to how Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood because he's after the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't get back to that until chapter 7. So I want to look on both sides of chapter 6 to try to show you how this writer is going to be arguing. Let's pick it up in chapter 5, verse 10, where the writer says that Christ is called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, of whom, Melchizedek, we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. In other words, he's saying, I want to talk to you about Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but it's going to make no sense to you right now because you can't even pay attention to what I'm talking about. And he goes on and says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, in other words, I shouldn't have to tell you this stuff. You should already have figured it out on your own. By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, I want to hit you up with this stuff, and it's fairly advanced. Not only can't you handle the advanced stuff, you've got to have somebody start over with you again at the beginning. You can't do calculus. You can't even do arithmetic. Okay, he's not cutting them any slack here. Okay? He says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. In this analogy, milk stands for the very elementary teachings of Scripture, whereas solid food stands for the more advanced teachings of Scripture that are harder to figure out. He says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. In other words, if all you can handle is milk, if all you can handle is simple biblical truth, elementary biblical truth, you're a spiritual infant. That's what he's saying. But solid food, advanced teaching, belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, good and bad. I think what he's saying is this, if I can summarize where he's headed here. What he's saying to these people is, I want to just fellowship with you. I want us to trade ideas. I want us to remind each other of what it means that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But I've got a problem here because you people haven't figured out what it means for Christ to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I think what he's saying is they should already know what he's about to teach them in chapter 7. And because they don't know it and can't even handle the stuff that leads up to it, he's really upset with them. And that's what launches him into the warning passage of chapter 6, because they are trifling with the faith. They're treating it like it doesn't matter, and it does. The thing I want you to catch here, though, and the part that is going to be germane to our discussion is this. In his method of argumentation, the writer to the Hebrews, especially during this part of the book, is not giving any new revelation. What he's doing and what he will do in chapter 7 is to show these people how they should have figured out what they were supposed to have figured out, but they haven't figured out. He's going to walk them through the steps. It's to you to go back to the mathematics analogy. You got the answer wrong. And now the teacher is going to put it all on the board for you, step by step, if it's geometry, proof by proof, until you finally understand it. That's what chapter 7 is going to be. No new revelation. He's showing them how they should have been handling the Old Testament scriptures all the way along. He's not putting anything new into the chapter. He's showing them what they should have understood if they had taken the time to ponder the Old Testament. Now remember, he's only dealing with these two little snippets of information. On the one hand, he's got these few verses out of Genesis chapter 14, narrative. On the other hand, he's got this one verse out of the 110th Psalm, poetry. How much theology do you think you can do with that much information? Chapter 7 tells us, and it's really amazing what the writer finds there. We don't have time to do a full exposition of chapter 7 tonight. I wish we did because it's one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. I love Hebrews 7. And it's an important chapter. And the teaching of this chapter is incredibly rich. What does it mean that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Let me give you just a kind of an outline of the chapter that you can keep in mind and do a little exploring after you leave here tonight, okay? First, in verses 4 through 10, the writer demonstrates, using only the Old Testament, he demonstrates that Melchizedek was greater than Abram, and that Melchizedek was greater than Levi. How does he know this? Well, because Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, and he knows this because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now, if this is the case, that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, then it stands to reason that Melchizedek must also have been greater than Levi, right? Because Abraham is greater than Levi. If Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Abraham is greater than Levi, then Melchizedek must be greater than Levi. That being the case, then the priesthood of Melchizedek must be greater than the priesthood of Levi. Do you see how the logic works there? This is the argument in verses 4 through 10. The priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi. In verses 11 through 19, the writer argues that a new priesthood implies a new law. You realize the Levitical priesthood and the Sinai Code, the 613 commands and prohibitions of the Sinai Covenant, they were inextricably connected. You couldn't pull them apart. It's not as if you could slice and dice the Sinai law and divide it up into parts that were enduring and parts that weren't. It all stood or fell together. And if you're going to change the priesthood, so much of the law is bound up with the priesthood that you necessarily have to change the law at the same time. Now, if that's the case, then what we have here is a clear demonstration that the Old Testament priesthood must not have been effective. Think of it in these terms. You remember our little history lesson from the Old Testament? You remember how many years before Psalm 110 we had Levitical priests? It's about 500 years, right? So by the time David writes the 110th Psalm and says concerning the Messiah that the Lord has sworn that you are going to be forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek, you've had Levitical priests for 500 years at that point. Imagine this. You're doing your job one day, whatever your job may be, and your boss comes up, looks at what you're doing, and says, I guess we're going to have to replace you. What does that say about you? It's not good, is it? These are not words that you're hoping to hear, at least not if you're a good employee. If you have to be replaced, it means that you're not getting the job done. If the priesthood of Levi has to be replaced, that means the priests of Levi weren't getting the job done. It means that a different priesthood was necessary. And in fact, the different priesthood, the Messianic priesthood, is going to have a priest who wouldn't even have been qualified to be a priest under the Old Testament law. If you were going to be a priest under the Old Testament law, you had to be a son of Aaron. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. What tribe was the Lord Jesus Christ from? Judah. By the way, that's not something that we find out for the first time in the New Testament. That's something that we find out for the first time in the book of Genesis. When Jacob is blessing his sons and he says that it's from Judah that Shiloh will come. That's a messianic promise. So from very early on, before there was an Old Testament law, before there was a Levitical priesthood, from very early on, it was understood the ruler will come from Judah. Messiah will come from Judah. But because he's from Judah, he's not qualified to be a Levitical priest. So his priesthood has to rest on something other than his parentage or his birth. The third component of the passage comes in verses 20 through 28. Which is where the writer tells us that the priesthood of Messiah is actually confirmed with an oath. The Levitical priests never had an oath from God. God never swore that they would be priests forever. But when it comes to Messiah, he did swear an oath that Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That means that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ can never be abolished. It means a little more than that, too, because one of the problems you faced in the Old Testament was this. Just about the time you got to know your high priest and you trusted him to come in. You know, remember, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, you had to come in, you had to lay your hands on the head of your sacrifice. And while the priest slew the sacrifice, you had to be confessing your sins out loud over the sacrifice. Wouldn't that be fun? And priests could be better or worse. I mean, Some of them are going to be hearing your sins and they're going to be interceding for you. Others of them are going to be hearing your sins and saying, you did what? Or even worse, they're going to be saying, think of the sons of Eli. Oh, really? I'm going to have to give that a try. But no matter whether your priest was good or bad, one thing you knew for sure, he wasn't going to be your priest forever. He was going to be replaced. He would die and somebody else would become a priest. Not only that, he would have, before he offered a sacrifice for your sins, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Who does this guy think he is? He's going to intercede for me and he's a sinner too. We need an intercessor who isn't a sinner. We need an intercessor who isn't going to go away. We need an intercessor who is going to minister in our behalf forever and ever. That's what we have in Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, these are the thoughts that the writer to Hebrews is inferring from the Old Testament passages. And he's not adding any new revelation. He's simply drawing out the implications of what is already there in the Old Testament text. Now that gets us really to the nub of our question this evening. Who is Melchizedek? And there are two possibilities here. One is that Melchizedek is an Old Testament priest of El Elyon, a man who met Abraham as Abraham was returning from the Battle of the Kings. The other is, and this is a very popular view, and I'm sure that some of you in this auditorium hold it, the other is that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearing of the second person of the Godhead. That is to say, a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Melchizedek would be what we call a theophany, an appearing of God, or the more technical term would be a Christophany, an appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the argument for Melchizedek being a Christophany is contained in the opening verses of chapter 7. Let me just read the first three verses for you. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now let me pause right there. At this point, to this point, is the writer adding any new information or is he simply repeating what is in the Old Testament record? It's pretty clear. He's repeating what's right there in the text. All he's doing is repeating the Old Testament record. But notice these next words. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. It is on the basis of verse 3 that many people suggest that when we're looking at Melchizedek, we're actually looking at a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, who else would there be who doesn't have a father, doesn't have a mother, doesn't have a genealogy, doesn't have a beginning of days, doesn't have an end of life? You see how the argument works? And it's a plausible argument. If you hold that view, you're not out in left field somewhere, okay? But having said that, I don't hold that view. Which may mean that I'm out in left field somewhere. But let me give you my reasons. Reason number one, the text does say that Melchizedek is made like the Son of God. There's a difference between being the Son of God and being like the Son of God. I think what the writer is doing here is pointing out that there is an analogy between Melchizedek and Christ, Melchizedek and Messiah, without actually identifying the two. Second reason, remember, in his whole modus operandi, the writer is deliberately not communicating any new revelation here. All he's doing is drawing out what is already latent in the Old Testament text. And frankly, reading Genesis 14, there is no way you would ever walk away from the text saying, ah, we have a pre-incarnate appearing of the Son of God here. You wouldn't get that out of Genesis 14. Now, there are texts in the Old Testament where we pretty clearly do have appearings of God. And I think those are best taken as pre-incarnate appearings of Christ. For example, when the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, that, I think, is a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or when the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, I think you've got a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And it's pretty obvious in the text, but it is not obvious in Genesis 14. So, if we want to argue that Melchizedek is Christ, then we have to say that this is the one place in the chapter that the writer to the Hebrews is violating his normal method of operation and he's inserting new revelation in the text. I don't think that works. Third reason. I think it's better to understand these expressions in terms of the Genesis text itself. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. What could that mean? Well, let me ask you a question. In the book of Genesis, do we find any genealogies? One or two? Or three? Or four? You know, I've actually never counted up the genealogies in the book of Genesis, but there are a ton of them there. In Genesis, anybody who is anybody gets his own genealogy. We've got all the descendants of, well, at least the initial descendants of Adam. We've got the descendants of Cain. We've got the descendants of Seth. We've got the descendants of Noah, the family tree of Abraham. We've got the descendants of Abraham. We've got the descendants of Ishmael. We've got the descendants of all of these genealogies are in there. Anybody who ranks at any level of importance has a genealogy, and you know exactly where he came from, you know exactly who came from him. With one exception. And it's really a startling exception when you stop to think about it. Who would we normally say is the hero of the book of Genesis? And don't say God. Okay, God's the hero of the whole Bible, we know that. But at the human level, who is the hero of the book of Genesis? Abraham, right? Abraham. Here is somebody who's more important than Abraham. Abraham pays tithes to this man. And this man blesses Abraham. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, without contradiction, the less is always blessed by the greater. He's greater than Abraham. So right away, in a book like Genesis, we want to know, where'd he come from? No clue. This is the one character of importance in the book of Genesis who doesn't have a genealogy. We have no record of his parents. Not only that, we have no record of his descendants. We have no record of his birth. We don't even know where he was born, let alone when he was born. We have no record of his death. He just suddenly appears and then he's gone. He's no longer part of the narrative. Was he important? Obviously. That's one of the main points of Hebrews 7. But as important as he was, we don't know who his parents were. We don't know who his father was. We don't know who his mother was. We don't know who his descendants were. We have no genealogy to look up these things. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. And those facts are important to the author of Hebrews. Draw a line in your thinking from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3 to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, i.e., from the descendants of Aaron and Levi, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. In other words, however Melchizedek got to be so great, it wasn't because of his family connections. And however Messiah gets to be so great, and the writer talks a lot about how that is, however Messiah gets to be so great, as a priest, it is not because of his family connections. It's not because he descends from Levi any more than Melchizedek descends from Levi. So I think verse 3 is an important component in the argument of the text. But the point of verse 3, in my opinion, is not to suggest that Melchizedek was a Christophany, but to suggest that Melchizedek is the Old Testament equivalent of that character you find showing up in spaghetti westerns, the man with no name. Now, in Melchizedek's case, he has a name. You don't know where he came from. You don't know where he's going to. He just appears. He's there. He plays his part. And then he's taken out of the narrative. And it's important that it happened that way. Can we share a word of prayer? Father, we praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We rejoice that as our high priest, he is utterly and completely effective, that his work is entirely efficacious, and that there's never a time when he stops doing it. Thank you, Father, that right now the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us at your right hand. If he were not our priest, we would have no hope. We put our confidence and trust in him, and we rejoice in his name. Amen.